you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. I'm preaching on Bible contrast. We're looking at Bible contrast. Tonight we're going to look at this contrast that exists in the Scriptures concerning the fact that God loves and God hates, the contrast between God's love and God's hate. It's not one that maybe we often think of because we like to emphasize the love of God, but there's some things God hates as well. So we're going to take some time to take a look at the contrast between the wrath of God, the love of God, the anger of God, and the love of God. We're going to take a look at those things today. But I want to start with Luke chapter 6. I ask you to stand together as you look to verse 32 through verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 through verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to verse 35. And if you would just follow along as I read from this passage. It deals with this idea, this concept of the love of God and the situation, the circumstances concerning enemies of God. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 35. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore be ye merciful as your Father in heaven also is merciful. Father, we pray your blessing as we consider not just the love of God, but the wrath of God. Not just the love of God, but the things you hate. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand more about love and hate, wrath and righteousness, forbearance and forgiveness. We pray, Father, that you'd teach us from thy word today. We ask your blessing on the reading of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's remain standing for our last hymn.
Another precious song, 836, He Giveth More Grace. I love this. Just two stanzas to this short song, 836.
Just we'll be over in Romans chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3 here in a little bit, but more of a Bible study tonight than the preaching time. But I want to take a look at this contrast this evening about the love of God and the things God hates. We want to be careful about some things as we think about this tonight. You know, we hear the statement made sometimes that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And there's a sense in which this is so, but it is a rather misleading statement. It's well-meaning, but it really isn't supported by the Scriptures and can be quite misleading. So there's two assumptions, though, that happen when we say that to someone. There's two assumptions that may occur. The first one is that Christians can possibly become less concerned about getting the gospel out and reaching the lost if they conclude that the sinner is under the influences of God's love. To say, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, we Christians may think, well, you know, okay, God's loving the sinner, you know, and so he's under the love of God. So, you know, maybe it's not quite so urgent as I thought or I heard it was. That could be something that occurs. That could be an assumption that is made by some Christians hearing that statement. The other assumption could be made by the lost person who may be less likely to conclude the danger of his own position if he concludes, well, God loves me as I go on in my sin and rebellion against him. God still loves me, so I guess, I'll let it ride. So those are assumptions that may occur when we communicate that idea to a lost person or when a Christian thinks that way, that we don't have to be concerned about being urgent about our desire to see people saved. So I want to take a look at that and answer that biblically tonight. We'll first look at the negative side of things and then go to the happier, positive side of things. We'll look at the fact that the standing before God of those in rebellion against him is not a good place to be. It's not a good standing. So we'll take a look at that first of all and explain to you that the Bible does declare God's hatred not only for sin but for sinners in rebellion against Him. It's hard for us as Christians in this age, in this era, to admit that, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches. The lost person stands under the prospect of God's wrath. So the lost person is only living because of the long-suffering of God. And I have you maybe Romans chapter 2, if you want to take a look at verse 4, we'll start there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the question is asked by the Apostle Paul, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you despise that? Have you been told that God loves you in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your condition? Have you been told that? And he's asking the lost person, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering? And he says, don't you know that the goodness of God is what's leading you to repentance? It's the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, that's giving you the opportunity to repent. We need to communicate that concept to the sinner in his sins rather than communicating the idea that, you know, he's okay and God loves him anyway and hopefully he'll come get saved one of these days. But if not, you know, we know God loves him. So let's be careful about that, because the sinner stands under the prospect of God's wrath. It says it this way in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, and His promise related to the, if you read the context, related to the coming judgment on the world. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Well, why isn't He judging then the sin of sinners? Why isn't He judging the world? And the second half of the verse tells us, it says, but He's long-suffering to usward. We say it this way, toward us. But to usward is the way the King James has it. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Certainly you see the love of God there, but you also see the long-suffering of God there, primarily His long-suffering relating to the lost person. He's patient, waiting for the lost to come to Christ and be saved. So a sinner stands in that condition. He's under the, not only the love of God necessarily, but under the long-suffering of God. Thirdly, God's Word describes sinners as adversaries in a warfare. Describes it that way. Look at Psalms. We have three passages in Psalms I want to draw your attention to. Psalms 5, and then Psalms 7, Psalms 11. Those three areas, take a look at those. Psalms 5, verse 4 and 6. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 6. God's Word describes sinners as adversaries. On the other side, they're enemies of the gospel, enemies of God, at war with God. Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And here it is, listen. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Hard to even read that, but that's what the Bible says. That's God's inspired word. God, the psalmist saying, God, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So the sinner is pictured as an adversary in a warfare, a spiritual warfare against God. As he stands in rebellion against God, the Bible says God abhors that bloody and deceitful man. Hard to read, hard to comprehend, but the truth. In Psalm 7, read it again, verse 11 through 13. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry. Psalm 7, verse 11 through 13. God is angry with the wicked every day. If the wicked is made to believe that he's under the love and grace of God, he isn't realizing that he is pushing his luck, so to speak. He's pushing the limits. He's under not the grace of God, but the wrath of God. He's under God's long suffering, but he's living in a condemned state of being. And that's what God is trying to communicate to us there. He's angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says if he turn not, if the wicked doesn't repent, if he turn not, God will whet his sword. He will sharpen his sword. He's bent his bow. He's made it ready. He's prepared the instruments of death. He's ordained his arrows against the persecutor. God's loading up his weapons of judgment. And it's only the long-suffering of God that's keeping him from letting the string of the arrow of his judgment go. It's only the grace of God that's keeping the sword sheathed from drawing blood. But it is the long-suffering of God that they're living under, not the love of God, you see. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6 goes on with the same concept. Not an easy one for us Christians in this era where the love of God is so much pronounced and the wrath of God is so little spoken of. Not easy for us to comprehend it, but the Bible declares the need for us to do that as believers. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." So there they are. God's word describes that condition for sinners, adversaries with God. God then became so disgusted, even with the chosen nation that he had, he became so disgusted with his own people, his own chosen nation, that he said that he hated them. That's hard to believe that God ever said he hated Israel, but the nation came to that point where they brought God to say that, to make that statement. And you can see it in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 9, verse 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote these words. He said, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them." God's saying these words. "There I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I'll drive them out of my house." Look at this. "I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." So here's a nation now in rebellion against God, choosing its own way, choosing its own gods. And the Lord comes to the place where even his chosen people, he says, "I'm not going to love them anymore. I'm going to drive them out of my house. I'm going to deal with their rebellion." And there it is. So, and David, even David in his Psalms expressed that sense of hatred that God had for sin and sinners. He said in Psalm 139, verse 20 to 22, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." It's a pretty serious thing to take God's name in vain, and so it is yet such a common thing. "But thine enemies," God says, "my enemies are one taking my name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord," David said, "do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." So David said, "I count my enemies the enemies of God." And there is a very serious sense that is to be taken with the condition, the position of the sinner before God. But yet the Bible says, on the other hand, the Bible in contrast tells us of the love of God for his enemies. We started with the passage that said he said, "You've heard it said that you're to love your friends and hate your enemies." He said, "I'm going to tell you something that calls us to a higher standard." He said, "I'm going to tell you to love even your enemies." And so here's a contrast given to us that we need to understand. The love of God for his enemies. And we misunderstand it because we misplace where that love is expressed. We misplace the expression of that love. We don't connect it rightly. And so we need to do that tonight. The love of God for his enemies. And we're given that charge, we just read it, to do something that only the grace of God can help us do, and that's to love our enemies. Only the grace of God can help us do that. Love those that hate us. Love those that hate God. Love those that love sin. Love those that are enemies of God. Only the grace of God can help us as the children of God do that. And we read it in Luke chapter 6 there, among other places, and you'll see it again in expressed in a slightly different way in the book of Matthew, but the love of God. We see the love of God for the lost in the sense that the Bible does. And if you get it that way, you're okay to communicate the love of God to the lost if you communicate it the way the Bible does. So Don't just say, you know, God hates your sin, but he loves all sinners. Don't just say it that way. Communicate it the way the Bible does. The love of God for the lost. It's expressed several ways, and I'll give you them. Number one, it's expressed in his allowance of time for repentance. That's how the love of God is expressed to the lost, because he's giving them time to repent of sin. Revelation 22 and verse 21 says, I gave her space. I gave her time. I gave her a space of time. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So he gave an opportunity, gave space for that repentance to take place in the life of the sinner, the sinful nation, the sinful people, or in that case, the sinful church. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Over and over again, you get the expression of God's care for the sinner in his long-suffering. So you get that. It's expressed, the sense of the love of God we're talking about, biblically speaking, for the sinner, is expressed with the many warnings that come before judgment occurs. You won't find any place in the Bible where judgment occurred without God giving warning first. Over and over again, he sent the prophets, he sent the men of God, he sent the testimony of the believer to the lost person to give warning, to give warning, to give warning over and again. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die? God's expressing a warning. Turn while there's time. Why will you die? Why do you choose death over life? And he expresses his concern for the lost in that way, and so do we need to do the same. We need to express it the way God does it. He expresses it in his allowance for repentance. He expresses it in the many warnings he gives before judgment comes. And thirdly, he expresses it, and mostly, predominantly, he expresses his love for the world at the cross of Calvary. You cannot find a direct quote concerning the love of God for the world that is separated from the cross of Calvary. You just can't find it in the Bible. When you're looking for the love of God to the world, to the lost, you just can't find it anywhere that it's not somehow, some way, connected, directly or indirectly, to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when you're talking about God so loved the world, you express that love, you show them the expression of love at the cross of Calvary. You got to get them to the cross. Got to get them there. You can't leave them with the idea that, you know, things are okay and, you know, take it easy because God loves you even though he hates your sin. God loves you. Don't leave them there. Don't leave them. That's a bad place to leave them. Get them to the cross. Get them to recognize that God's love was expressed to them in his patience, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his warnings, and then especially at the cross. John 3, 16 through 18, a favorite verse of many of us. John 3, 16 through 18. Let's get it there, and let's all read it aloud together. John 3, 16 through 18. Find that place. And let's all read it aloud together. John 3, 16, 17, and 18. The love of God as expressed to the world at the cross of Calvary. Now, I'm telling you, the love of God is expressed in multiple ways to his children, to believers. You know, it's expressed in multiple ways. The present, ongoing love of God to believers. That's all over the place in the Bible. And thank God, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you're in the love of God, and there's nothing that can alter that. And he's not going to say to you, like he said to Israel, I don't love you anymore. I'm going to hate you now. You know, his love is everlasting. His love is eternal. His child of God. And no matter what you do, you're always his child. If you're his child now, you're always his child. And no matter what you do or don't do, he still loves you as his child. You know, he says he loves us. He expresses love sometimes in chastening, doesn't he? Hebrews 12. You know, whom he loves, he chasteneth. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. So the love of God is expressed to us in different ways as his children, but we certainly see the love of God constant and ongoing in our lives of believers. But the love to the world, you've got to connect it to the cross. You can't just say, God loves you. You got to say, God loved you and expressed it to you in these ways. So here, John 3, verse 16 through 18, let's read it out loud together. Ready and begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, there's even in the love expressed to the world, he's saying, look, the unbeliever is already under condemnation. So it's already there. It doesn't have to come sometime. It's already there. And God is ready to let loose the arrow of his judgment. It's already there. He stands condemned. And so the expression of love that you got to get to the unbeliever is, look, his love was expressed in Calvary's cross for you. His love is expressed in his desire to warn you and his allowance of time for you. It's expressed in those ways. 1 John 3:16 connects with John 3:16 as well. It says, hereby perceive we get it. We see the expression of the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. See how it's connected to the cross? In 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested, was perceived, was shown, was demonstrated. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, the direct connection to the cross and the sacrifice on the cross is the way that we communicate the love of God to the sinner. See, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. We were once at one time in our lives, he said, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, you have the connection of the love of God again with his sacrifice. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you got it there. When expressing the love of God to the sinner, we've got to do that. We got to be careful to connect it to that sacrifice that he gave on Calvary's cross. And they need to realize that until they repent and trust Jesus Christ, they are abiding, they're living under the condemnation of God, and the only thing that's keeping them from dropping off into eternal fire is the long-suffering of God that is expressed before them. So it's just his long-suffering keeps them from falling. And we need to have, brothers and sisters, that greater sense of urgency about their condition. Thank God for all the outreaches that we have, And we need to do it the more. We need to keep tracks in our pocket. We need to be conscious of souls of people. We need to be concerned about the condition of the lost around us and stop thinking like we so often do of, you know, well, there's always time, there's always time, there's always tomorrow. We don't know that, you know. We hope that there's tomorrow. We hope that there's time for the sinner to repent, trust Christ, But over and over again, you see in the Scripture the warning, the urgency, the sense of get the word out, get the word out, get the word out, get the gospel out. So we need to be doing that, brothers and sisters, because the loss depends on you and depends on me. The Lord could have writ the gospel across the heavens, and he could have made it clear in the stars. He could have made it obvious in the clouds. He could have written the Scriptures out across his creation, and we know that he has, in a sense, that he's his presence and his reality and his Godhead and all that is revealed. If somebody look into creation and look into what he's provided by his hand, the handiwork of God, the firmament showeth the handiwork of God. We know that. But the clear presentation of the gospel is what people need. You know, they can know there is a God. They can know about God. They can believe in God. They can have the sense that God is. But that's not what saves them, is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving grace, the repentance from sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance from sin, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essential there. And we got to get that across to people. We've got to do more in missions giving. We've got to be more faithful in our commitment to missions giving. We've got to get more missionaries to the field. We've got to be more concerned about the souls of men across the world. We have to do that as believers. We do not know how much time we have. We may have 100 years. We may have another hour. We know nothing about that time. No man knows the day nor the hour. The scripture's plain on that. We don't know, but the signs are evident. The prospect of his coming again are getting more and more evident, aren't they? Why, we see the fulfillment of prophecy in the Middle East, so many things taking place over there, such exciting things taking place over there in the Middle East, and all that's going on, and the alignment of countries for Israel and against Israel is so prophetic, so biblically accurate, you know, and it is remarkable that these nations mentioned in the scripture relating to the end times being aligned against Israel are all in that place, in that position. It's a remarkable thing. And the signs of the time are there. I mentioned the other week how the Temple Institute there in Israel, in Jerusalem, has in preparation all the elements of the reestablishment of the temple worship, and they know where the ark is, they say, and all of those things are there, and they're just waiting the moment to start the building of the third temple. They have the drawings all done, approved. They've all been gone through plan check and all that. They've got the drafted drawings, the conceptual drawings, the images of what the temple will look like, and all of that information. They got it all. They showed it to us. It's ready to go. It's approved. It's ready to go. They're just waiting for the call and the time. They're ready to build that temple. And so these are exciting times. We read it in the scriptures and we see it fulfilled before our eyes. We don't know how long we have. You know, the only thing that will make a difference, God could turn the hours of the clock back. He could turn the clock back. You know, he could do as he's done before. He could do the miracle in Hezekiah's day and turn backward the sundial. He could do that. He could bring things back around. He could send revival. It could be that we have 100 years left, but it could be that he comes before we get finished tonight. We don't know that. And so the urgency is upon us to get the gospel to the world, to do something about it. I hope all of you are in some way involved in giving to missions, either getting ready to go, and if you're getting ready to go, you should still be giving to missions, but all of us ought to be giving to missions. We ought to be tithing, we ought to be giving to missions. All of us should be doing that. Why aren't we all doing that? We should all be doing that. I didn't check your giving. I'm not going to look at your giving, see if you gave to missions or not, but I hope you all have a burden enough to say, I want to take some of my hard-earned money, and I want to give it so that missionaries can go. I want to do that. I want to take some of my hard-earned funds. God's blessed me with the ability to work and given me the ability to. He's given us these abilities, and he's given us the riches we have in this nation to be that sending station for the world. We have it. You know, we've got the excesses. We can, you know, you can have a trade war, but we're going to win it. You know, you can have a trade war, but we have the deeper pockets. We have the greater sustainability. We have the added blessing of God behind us and our heritage as a nation. We have these things. And so, you know, we as a nation are so blessed with prosperity, not just to be rich and have stuff for ourselves. It's because God wants us to take that which he's blessed us with and use it to get the gospel to those that have not heard. So many places in the world you can visit where they just no way they're going to be able to have the opportunity to fund missions prospects and missions opportunities. But other nations that are far poorer than us are doing more as far as per capita sending missionaries out than we as a nation now are. That's a sad thing that we spend far more money on dog food and pet products than we do on getting the gospel to the world. Way more money, you know. And, you know, I've heard of people spending thousands and thousands of dollars on their pets, you know. It's beyond comprehension to me to imagine that, but people do it regularly. And so we're spending way more money on our pets than we are in getting the gospel. And including Christians here, Christians are spending way more money on their pets than they are getting the gospel out. And I said, thing that I'd spend more for dog food than I'd send to get the gospel to the world. I don't want to do that. I want to always give more to missions than I ever give to Indy. You know, Indy's a dog. She's going to live 14 years or so and die, and I'm going to get another dog, you know. She can eat dry dog food. She can eat Costco dry dog food, you know, and she can get by just fine. I'm not going to spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on a dog and not give to missions because I'm spending all my money on my dog. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't have a dog if I couldn't give to missions, you know. And none of us should put that priority there. We should have the priorities where they belong, you know, in the things of God and work of God, the call of missionaries and missions. We should be investing there in those things, you know. your dog, you know, give you some fun times and wag his tail and, you know, bark at the bad guys and everything, but that's about all he'll do. And then he'll die, you know, you get another one. So, but your missionaries that go are going to take the gospel to the world, and somebody's going to be saved. And just like this morning, four young Marines trusted Christ as their Savior because God's people gave and made it possible for some of our men to be here, to be prepared to go get the gospel to the Marine, and he trusted Christ as Savior this morning. And that's what's important. It's not what kind of dog food your dog gets to eat, you know. It's important that people be saved, you know, and that the gospel be preached and that missionaries be sent. So let's recognize that sense of urgency. It says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For Seth, I've heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation I've succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." God wanted us to communicate the urgency of the need for salvation to a waiting world. And friend, we need to do that by recognizing that the love of God isn't something that we just need to say, well, you know, you lost people, you're fine because God loves you, and somehow or another he'll work it out so you can get past and do your own thing and live like you want and be against him and still be okay. We don't want to communicate even that, the sense of that idea, by saying, you know, well, God loves you. Just when you talk about the love of God to the sinner, you've got to connect it with the urgency of his need for salvation, with the fact that God's love is expressed by his warnings, by his long suffering, by his desire to see them repent and turn to him. So let's have that way of expressing God's love to the world, and God help us to be faithful in that. God help us to love our enemies and do good to them that despitefully use us, and recognize that love is only a love that God can express through us to others. Let's stand together, give an invitation. If you need to come and use the altar tonight, go ahead and come and let's do business with the Lord. If the Holy Spirit of God has impressed upon your heart to pray and to respond to something that the Scriptures touched your heart with, then do that tonight. Praise the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit to take His Word, God's Word, and apply it to our hearts. 541, only trust Him, only trust Him. We'll sing that hymn of invitation. And so as we sing, you trust Him to use you to be a communicator of the gospel and to express the love of God to the world through that. Father, we ask your blessing on the invitation. We pray your will to be done, and help each one of us, help me, help my brothers and sisters here, to all of us respond to your Holy Spirit's promptings the way that your Spirit would lead us today. And help us to be more concerned and more taken with the need of sinners to be given the truth of the gospel. Help us to be more burdened for the call of the missionary and our part in sending him to the regions beyond. Pray, Father, that you bless us and help us, Lord. Thank you for the good jobs you've given us and the good incomes you've given us and the riches that you blessed us with and the prosperity our nation now enjoys. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to realize it's not for us to just hoard to ourselves, but it's that we might be able to more readily give to the things of God. I pray your blessing on the invitation now. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. 541, only trust him, and you come as the Lord leads you. If you need it tonight,